3 to 6:2. I'll give you a sec to find that. Galatians 5:25 to 6:2. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and to so fulfill the law of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
If you didn't recognize who was reading, it's Ben Taylor. It's a very handsome face. Well, good morning, church family. If I haven't met you before, my name is Darren, one of the pastors here at Coomera Baptist Church, and it's a privilege to be in this passage with each of you this morning. Before we turn to the Word, let us turn to the Lord of the Word in prayer. Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for an opportunity like this to hear your word. God, we're glad that you love to speak to us through your word. We thank you that it gives us life and it's precious to us. And so, Father, we ask for your help now in hearing it and in me preaching it. Would you help us look more like your Son, Jesus Christ? We pray in his name. Amen. We're now into week 4 of our series, The Church in the World. We began looking at the heart of the church, that is, what gives life to the church, what sustains the church. And we say, well, of course, God gives life to his church and the Spirit gives life to the church, but what means do you experience that life? And we said that comes through the Word of God, the faithful proclamation of the gospel and the ministry of the word. Then we looked at the character of the church, asking, what kind of life do you think would be produced in a church that is sustained by the Spirit of God? Well, that church would look like the character of God, reflect his character, that is to be holy, loving, and united. Last week, Sam took us through the life of the church, so the kind of rhythms and practices that characterize how we relate to one another, and the kind of things that the church devotes herself to. So the teaching and to prayer, to fellowship, to worship, to generosity. There's so much the church could do, but what it ought the church do, and so that's what we looked at last week. This week, next week, we're going to look at the mission of the church. So what is that mission that God has given us? But this week, I want to zoom in a little closer to the life of the church and look at one area in particular. And that's actually the reality of being known in the church. It's true, you can be around a church for a long time, but never actually have someone know you. And just to say, you can attend even a church like this and sit in these chairs and see these faces and hear this voice, but not actually be known by the person to your left or to your right, not known by one another. Now, being around the church, I think it's a good place to start. It's actually a great place to start. But we want to be known in church, not just known for being around. The Lord has something more for us. It's a pretty common mission statement of churches and Christian organizations. They took this phrase that John Stott kind of coined, saying, our mission is about knowing God and making God known. And that's true. And I recall a friend of mine, Will, he's a pastor. Will said, but there's a third piece that he kind of adds in. And that is knowing God, being known, and making God known. See, who you are matters to God, and it matters to those in the church. And we want to know you. And we want you to be known. And being known is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing when someone knows you. They know you so well, they can, you know, you start speaking and you can finish each other's sentences. Well done, feeling known, right? Feeling known, like someone knows how you're going to react when that song comes on. or how you would respond when that story is told by another. But it's also about people knowing what you're walking through in life, how you're presently going in this current transition, how you're experiencing the job you're in, what it's like to be you for a day, how you're going with that persistent struggle or weakness. That's about being known. When someone asks you a follow-up question, leans in a little closer. Now, some of you, when I'm talking about being known, you've all automatically started to kind of recoil. Because truth is, being known can be scary. Because it requires vulnerability. It requires openness. It requires honesty and transparency. And if you let someone into the through the doorway, into the, you know, the living room of your heart, who knows what they might find? And so you keep the door closed. You end up existing like those Russian dolls behind many, many layers. You want to be known desperately, but the truth is you find it hard to let people in. But you're not the only one doing it. There's a bunch of people doing it as well. And so in Western culture, we end up just kind of playing the game together. We'll get known for the externals, but maybe not the internals. You know, in the game Guess Who, most of the questions aren't about the heart, is it? I wonder what Eric's feeling, struggling with. You know, did you grow up with a family that stayed together? Or did your parents separate when you were young? You know, Monica's goes down, Timothy, whatever it is. Well, in the game of Guess Who, or in the church, you might be known for your external physical features. People might recognize you by that. So some people change their hair, like Ben has. But inside, what are you known for? Well, that's kind of what I want to talk about today. And there's many places we can go with being known, but I want to focus in just on two that we see from the passage we're looking at. I want to talk today from this passage about being known in our sin and being known in our struggles. Just to go below the surface a little bit. So let's look at the context of this passage that Paul's addressing here in chapter 6. At this point in the letter, Paul has been speaking about the civil war that exists between the flesh and the spirit. As we come to the end of chapter 5, he's going to talk that this war kind of leaks its way out into the life of the community around us. And so he instructs Christians to walk by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, and keep in step with the Spirit. Now, you've got to do that because the Christian life is not one of autopilot. You are not just saved and set on tracks, and all of a sudden, holiness just develops in your life, and love oozes out to everyone, and you don't have to do a thing. No, you have to keep in step with the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. And as you do, you, as verse 27 says of chapter 5, you are not to become conceited or prideful. Verse 26, sorry. Now, that's our challenge, because if we are going to love one another, and if we are going to want to know one another, the biggest obstacle that each of us has is, in fact, ourselves. A kind of preoccupation with yourself, what he calls conceit. Look at verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The word conceit simply means like empty glory, kind of like a balloon. There's not much substance in it, puffed up with a sense of self. We know in Galatia there were some who were boasting that they had circumcised others and so felt spiritually superior, taking credit for the works of the flesh. They wanted to be known, not for grace, but how much good they did. It doesn't take much for the human heart to be puffed up, does it? If you know yourself well, you probably know the things that can make you feel better. Maybe it's a spirituality, our looks, our intellect, our quick wit, our sincerity, our career, our house. Well, being arrogant and being prideful can affect all of us, and it can affect those around you. Usually, in people being conceited, they end up provoking and aggravating those around them. Or you can feel envious. You can feel threatened by other people, living in a state of competition. One writer says Christians are not to be marked by envy, a work of the flesh, whether the envy is of respect, influence, possessions, or place in life. Rather, they are to walk by the Spirit. So Paul says to this church in Galatia, walk by the Spirit, And this will love. Out of all the places that Paul could then go about what a spirit-filled, walking out life would look like, do you know where he goes? He goes to a place of bearing one another's burdens. You know what living by the Spirit looks like? Bearing one another's burdens. One pastor called it, this is spectacularly ordinary. Spirit-filled Christian. Seeks to bear one another's burdens. Look at verse 1 in chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Let's first talk about being known in our sin. See, in the household of God, we are to help pick up those who are tripped up in sin. The idea here of being caught is kind of caught by surprise or sinning in a way that was unplanned or unintentional, unexpected. Though we have the Spirit as the church, we still live in the world, and in this world, there are forces that cause us to trip up in sin. There's stuff inside our hearts that causes us to sin, like walking on a trail and getting caught in a spider's web. So sin can catch each of us unexpectedly. Now, the context of these sins might look like a wide manner of transgressions or sins. It might look like you're in a conflict and you got angry and you kind of bit back at someone. Lacking patience in a conversation. You dismissed another person in their struggle. And caught in sin might be that you got caught up in coarse joking. You failed to keep your word. You withheld generosity to those in need. You pushed a boundary in a dating relationship. You grumbled about a situation. These situations aren't unplanned or premeditated. Generally speaking, Christians are not those who plan to sin. That's not to say Christians can't get stuck in more severe sins, right? Get ensnared, eventually enslaved. We know that sin is deceptive. We know sin is powerful. And we know that sin wants to ruin your life. So Christians can get caught up in deeper sins, unable to get free. And in such cases as those, though gentle restoration is encouraged, there may be more tools required on the tool belt to help people out of those particular sins, correcting, rebuking, and discipline. But the context here that we have in Galatians is more of those unplanned sins. Just in the life, we're going to sin against one another. So what do you do when someone sins? The question is, who's the right person for the job? You know, your dog gets sick, you go to the vet, your car needs work, you go to the mechanic. Well, what do you do when you sin? Who do you get to help call you? Well, tell me if this isn't a common experience for you. Let's say you encounter somebody who has sinned in some way. Maybe it was in a conversation, maybe you saw them post something, maybe heard something. Isn't this a common situation? First thing you do, you bounce back and forth in your head whether you should say something. Should I say something? Should I not say something? Maybe you get to the point where you're like, something should be said. Third thing, I think someone else should say something. I'm sure someone else will say something to them. And so you get counsel from someone else. Should we say something about this person's sin? And then you go, well, we're not really sure what to do. We'll ask the pastors. And so you go to the pastors, what should we do? We've noticed this thing in someone's sin. Well, let's say get to the pastors, and the pastors say, let me take you to two places. One could be Matthew 18, but for today, let's go to Galatians 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1 says, brothers or sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. What does it mean to be spiritual? Well, this is actually a call on every believer. Because Paul describes those who are spiritual, not as like the spiritually elite, as if within a church is like an SAS crew that know what to do when people sin. But this is actually those who've been born by the Spirit, who walk by the Spirit, the sons of God, sons and daughters of God, those who live by the Spirit. You're spiritual, spiritually mature. Now, not everyone in Galatians was spiritually mature. There were those who were not walking by the Spirit, but walking by the flesh. They were hypocrites. And Paul says, no, first walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, and then go so carry one another's burdens. Seek to restore one another. You who are spiritual. This is actually the call on every Christian. And what are they to do? Well, You who are spiritual, are you to leave them in their sin? Are you to let them be? Are you to like, oh, let's not judge, we've all got our issues. Are you to keep your distance from them, knowing that they've done something wrong, but just leaving distance, relational gap? No, no. It says, you who are spiritual are to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Part of being known in a church is being known in your sin and experiencing the grace of God from another. And being known in our sin requires the gentle restoration of others. What does it mean to restore? Well, to restore is to help set right. The word here is the imagery of a doctor resetting a bone or a fisherman help mending a net. It's a life that needs to be reset. Sometimes have you noticed in conversation that something seems out of place in a person's life? You know, imagine if we all walked in here this morning with a bunch of dislocated shoulders. You would probably realize it. Everyone's putting their hand out to shake and it'd be quite remarkable. But what about noticing disordered loves or dislocated desires or out of place speech or out of character actions? Do we notice them as much? And if we did notice them, what might we do about it? Paul says here, you see your brother caught in any transgression, you should seek to restore with gentleness. As you seek to do the restoring work, you are to be gentle and you are to be careful. The human soul is not a demolition site. One of my sons recently got sand in his eye at the beach, and a couple options. You can go down to the waves and try and flush it out, or he poured out some water in my hand and then got him to open his eye and was very gentle trying to get this sand out. Now, what would be unwise would be to have grabbed a hose, turn it on full blare and say, "Stay still, son." Or to be more inappropriate would be to gather a fire hose and say, "Here we go." Now, of course, the sand would be removed, but would have been removed gently, could possibly have caused more damage. See, in helping to restore someone who's caught in a sin, Paul says we need to be gentle and we need to be careful. We all want someone to treat us gently when we've sinned. This is the way Jesus did. This was his heart, wasn't it? Gentleness is the manner by which Jesus invites those to come to him for restoration. Remember his words in Matthew 10? "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Bruised reed, Jesus will not break. Flickering wick, he will not snuff out. He doesn't come to condemn, but rather to restore, to bring healing. He'll correct, but he won't condemn. In addressing the sin of others, we need to be gentle and we need to be careful. So that's what Paul says. He says, you've got to be careful as well, because there's a chance that you too might be tempted. Now, when he says tempted there, you ask, tempted in what way? Tempted to join in the sin that they're going in, as if trying to get a friend out of the party scene, I might end up in the party scene, end up partying along with them, or maybe. Tempted to kind of respond in the kind of sinful way that they've just responded in. So, for instance, someone's spoken out of turn and had a harsh word, so you think, I'll put them in their place, and you bring that zinger back, and you've now sinned in seeking to restore them, loading the verbal gun, shooting back. Well, sometimes it's the temptation to become conceited, actually provoking and discouraging those who have fallen. You know, you might have thought to yourself, "Oh, gee, I would never say that. Gee, I would never do that in my Christian life. Can't believe you would do that." And you look down upon them and perhaps treat them harshly. Perhaps in seeing the sin of others, you just want to hand them a straw and say, "Suck it up." Paul says there's a temptation to become conceited. We're to avoid that. One writer said, "If my sinfulness appears to me in any way smaller or less detestable in comparison with the sin of others, I am still not recognizing my sinfulness at all." You recognize your own sinfulness, your need for grace. It's a starting point if we're going to be ministering grace to others. St. Augustine said, "There is no sin committed by anyone that someone else cannot repeat." None of us are beyond sinning in the same manner as another. Yes, whilst our proclivities might vary, our capacity to sin is all the same. Because there's temptation to pride, each of us need to listen to the words of Paul here and be aware not to be tempted. And by God's grace, I think Christ grows each of us in this, right? Maybe you've experienced it. I've certainly experienced it. I was pretty awful when I was younger. Lord's made me less awful now in the way of addressing the sins of others, but there's still room to grow. But as you seek to restore others, isn't the great starting point just to be aware of your own sins? I know what it's like now here. I wasn't aware of this when I was younger, but I know what it's like now to speak out of turn, to be given to greed and excess, to have resisted temptations but then to have given in, to raise my voice in anger, to be silent in cowardness. I've battled laziness and apathy and indifference. I've been dispassionate about things that ought to matter, and I've been unmoved by the things that should. I know what it's like to waste time. I know what it's like to use people, to be motivated by fear, not faith. I know what it's like to have an inflated sense of self as a savior for all, yet grumbling that then I have to do so much. I know what it's like to envy those who seem more well-adjusted at life. I know I've experienced being distracted in church, disengaged with people and fed up with people's problems. I understand all that to an increasing degree. But having tasted all that, do you know what else I've tasted in that? The grace of God. Because I've had brothers and sisters come and minister that same grace to me in all my failings and weakness and sin. To have a brother say, I love you, Darren, and I'm concerned about how you spoke here. And can we just talk about that? What's going on in your heart? Just as God's grace comforts me and us in our sin, isn't it not there then to comfort one another? To minister to one another? May our heart posture be in seeking to restore others. Dear brother, dear sister, oh, my prayer is that you will experience the same grace that I have tasted. Oh, in your sin, let me pour out the mercies of Christ to you. It's going to be better than what you're currently tasting. After all, as one commentator writes, today they are reinstating one who has sinned, but tomorrow they may be the one reinstated. Knowing God's grace produces gentleness in our approach to restoring others. If you want to be known in the church, part of it's just knowing one another in our sin. One of the implications here, I think, is that we're going to need to just grow in honesty with one another, with what we're experiencing in our life and what others are walking through. You don't necessarily need to be caught out in sin, but rather we're encouraged to confess our sins to one another. You don't have to be deeply known by all, but you ought to be deeply known by some and moving steps towards. I never forget a story that Ray Altland shared on one of his podcasts called You're Not Crazy. Told the story about 10 years ago as he was walking out kind of gospel culture in his church, had this Bible study with his men, and it's from 7 till 9. And so he starts telling the story. He goes, I don't recommend this, by the way. And he said, so I said to the guys, all right, guys, we're just going to go one step further tonight, one step deeper. What I want you to do is I want you just to turn to the person beside you, whether you know them or not, and we're just going to break off into little pairs and around the room. And what I want you to do is I want you to tell the person the greatest sin you've ever committed. Tell them the worst thing you've ever done. And what they're going to do is they're going to pray for you, and then you're going to swap, and then they're going to tell you the worst thing they've ever done, and they'll pray for you. Here's what he says. So we walked into that time together at 7 p.m. that Tuesday night as acquaintances. We walked out of that room at 9 p.m. as friends and as brothers. And set a new culture of transparency and honesty and grace. So what I'd like to do now is to go off in pairs. You laugh. That's a kind of knowing one another, isn't it? That is only possible because of the grace of God. To be fully known and fully loved. And can we agree, if God's grace can meet you in your worst moment, it can meet you in your lesser ones. This morning we're talking about knowing one another and being known in the church, and part of that involves us knowing one another in our sins and making the grace of God known there. Second thing we see is about knowing one another extends not only to helping one another in our sins, seeking to restore, but also helping support one another in our struggles. Look at verse 2. It says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, this might specifically apply to what's just come before about sinning. When someone's sinned and you've got to work through that with someone and seek to restore and encourage them, there's a bit of a burden. That's also true. Some commentators say it extends to financial burdens, and that could also be true. But I think it's just a broad kind of brushstroke that encompasses any struggles and sufferings that people might experience. Now, there were some in Galatians who weren't very good at lifting burdens off, but rather putting burdens on people. They sought to apply the law incorrectly and wrongly and wanted to weigh down particularly the Gentiles with the law of Moses, adding to Scripture. It was burdensome. Well, such burdens are too heavy and they ought not to be carried. Paul says here that instead of kind of loading one another up with burdens, you are to bear one another's burdens. And now, a burden is something that you cannot carry on your own. It's something you cannot lift up on your own. You know, in The Lord of the Rings, Frodo and Sam are on the edge of Mount Doom. And Frodo's collapsed. He's unable to go on. And there's that famous words by Sam. He says, Mr. Frodo, I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you. Burdens are the things that we weren't designed to carry alone. Burdens in life come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? You probably think through a few burdens that you've experienced now. Some that you're still carrying. And maybe relational burdens. Between a spouse, between a child, an extended member of the family. Might be financial burdens, facing a change of unemployment. Spiritual burdens, recurring sin. Physical burdens, an illness, an injury. Mental burdens, anxiety, depression, confusion. Work burdens, increased pressures and demands. Family burdens, you name it. There's all sorts of burdens. The longer you live life, the more burdens you're aware of, right? Oh, to be 10 and the greatest burden was not being bored in summer holidays. To return, to keep me entertained. Now, 36-year-old, the present ones every week, it seems, often uninvited, rarely wanted, but always present. Burdens, they come for us all. And we aren't to carry them by ourselves. Though burdens ought not be carried by ourselves, in our very self-reliant culture, just as difficult it is sometimes to confess sins, it's also difficult to confess our need. We haven't been raised to share our needs very well, perhaps, depending on the cultural background you're from. Do it alone, suck it up, press on. As I've spoken with people over the years, a common pattern is that they'll often only come to you once a burden has started to take something from them. Mental capacity, health, emotional ability, spiritual vitality, whatever it may be. And you ask them the question, like, how come you didn't bring this to us earlier? And what's the common response? Oh, I just didn't want to be a burden. You just felt looking them in the eye and say, this is not about you being a burden. This is about us helping carry your burden. We'll take it. Because this is the design for those who are living by the Spirit. It can be hard to admit weakness, right? It can be hard to admit you're in need. I think the more you do it, the better it is. I was thinking, so what's a good metaphor for admitting need and weakness? And I was like, admitting need and weakness can be like coming out as a vegan. It's hard at first, but the more you say it, the more you're accepted. But there's a truth to that. The more you practice just sharing your burden with others, the easier it is to say, I need help with this. Would you help me out? Admitting needs is also kind of core to the gospel, isn't it? Isn't it amazing that we would struggle to admit our need, yet fully believe the gospel in which we confess our need for a savior, we can't do anything. An implication of the gospel is that we would confess our need for someone else to carry a burden that we cannot carry. And since admitting need is a logical implication of the gospel, so is offering help. And so he's saying in the church then, what would it be like if our posture was, hey, give me the honor of carrying your burden. Give me the honor of that. Or at least let me know so I can help in some way or point you to someone who can. Now, I get that sometimes our hearts aren't there, right? Truth is, we don't really want to help every person we see, and nor can we. But sometimes pride gets in the way, right? Conceit. Thinking we're, better than others. Or if we start to really know people, we might actually find out their burden. And if we know their burden, we'll be in that awkward situation where we've got to do something about it. And truth be told, our heart's just a pretty selfish still, and we're not sure we want to. Because that is going to interrupt my schedule for this evening, the week, and when I plan to do my grocery shopping. I'm sorry. Sometimes we don't want to know people because we just don't want to know what they're going through because we might feel obliged to help. That's conceit. Self-absorption, me before you. Paul says, no, a spirit-filled Christian will not move away from one another, but move towards. We want to help carry one another's burdens, bear one another's burdens. Well, some examples of this. Well, I think I've shared this story before, but just remember the story of Rick Warren's small group. Rick Warren's son died by committing suicide, and his small group packed sleeping bags and arrived at his house, slept in the living room, and they just said, we're here for you. We're just going to be present in the midst of your grief. I think that's bearing burdens. Church member's child was facing multiple visits to the hospital when people started making meals and taking them over to have conversations, to check in. I think that's bearing burdens. Conversation after church maybe went a little bit longer than you expected. Yes, the cricket was coming on soon. But you know, this conversation was more important. And so you listened. And then half an hour later, with tears in their eyes, they say, I have never felt heard like that or seen. And to be honest, I was about to give up on God. Thank you for being present. I think that's burden bearing. When the process of dealing with someone's shame of their past sins that they've committed or sins that were committed against them, it just seems to go on and on, and you don't feel like there's much progress, but you're still hanging in there with them. That's burden bearing. I think it's burden bearing when you're still loving the person or the sufferer who lapses back with bad responses. And they've experienced different things in life and they respond poorly, yet you are patiently absorbing some of the price. I think that's burden bearing. On a drive home, a phone call, checking in to see how someone's going. Because you know from the previous week, there was something that happened that they did, that they're involved in, and they were wrong. And they've confessed that sin to you. And you just check in, hey, I just want to make sure that you're still not wallowing in guilt. If you brought that before the Lord, that you're doing okay. I think that's burden bearing. You know, if we seek to bear one another's burdens, we will never feel useless, unwanted, or unnecessary another day in your life. David Platt once posed the question, what should I do with my life? He says, here is the daily mission. Be alert to the burdens of others and devote yourself to making them lighter. That's pretty good. It's a pretty good way to live. And by doing this, we will live a spectacularly ordinary Spirit-filled life, bearing one another's burdens. And it'll be compelling. And as we bear the burdens, you know what we're actually doing? We are fulfilling the law of Christ. How is that? How do you fulfill the law of Christ and bearing one another's burdens? Well, when you carry the burdens of others, you act in the way that Jesus acted. You live like Christ. Christ acted in a way of love towards others. The law of Christ, which is the law of love, He fulfilled, and as you walk in His steps, you too fulfill that, loving God and loving neighbor. And this way of Christ, how He lived, also becomes the motivation for why you want to bear one another's burdens. He's the paradigm that we want to seek to love one another. His burden bearing was what? Sacrificial? And so yes, we want to be sacrificial in bearing one another's burdens. His love wasn't convenient, it was inconvenient. So don't let inconvenience stop me bearing one another's burdens. His love was what was necessary, and they need it. They got a burden they cannot carry on their own. This is necessary that I help them. Listen to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian in World War II. He wrote in his book, Life Together, he said this. He said, the Christian, however, must bear the burden of a brother. He must suffer and endure the brother. It is only when he is a burden that another person is really a brother and not merely an object to be manipulated. The burden of men was so heavy for God himself that he had to endure the cross. God verily bore the burden of men in the body of Jesus Christ, but he bore them as a mother carries a child, as a shepherd enfolds the lost lamb that has been found. In bearing with men, God maintained fellowship with men. It was the law of Christ that was fulfilled in the cross, and Christians must share in this law. You hear what he's saying? Just as Jesus carried our burden, so we must share in this task for one another. Jesus came to alleviate burdens, didn't he? Lift off the burdens that religious leaders had placed on others, good works in order to be right before God. More so to take away the burden of sin that was placed on all of us because we've sinned against God. If there ever was a person who was too high or too mighty or kind of too important to stoop low to serve others, it was Christ. So what did Christ do? He didn't consider glory something to be grasped or held onto. Rather, he considered himself, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And so, if he, Christ, doesn't think he's too high to serve others, what reason would we have in not seeking to serve others, bear their burdens? How important is your time over the time of another's needs? Yes, be wise. Work within your capacities. I'm not saying today is if you've never really got to know one another or be known here today that you jump head deep into like, I'm ready. Bring it on. You go slowly. Work within your capacities. And this is a church-wide project. This is everyone's involved. But if Jesus, in knowing our sin, stepped in anyway, we won't let the sin or struggle of others be blocking us to step in and to carry their burdens. Here's the good news of the gospel, loved ones. If you're a Christian, Jesus carried the very burden of our selfishness. Jesus carried the very burden of your self-absorption. How you've created your lovely life to focus around you and fit church in and Jesus in. He carried that burden. He carried that burden of mine so that we would be free to love him and love others. Jesus carried the burden of our conceit, our self-absorption, our indifference to others. And if he's lightened that load for me, now I'm free to go and lighten the load for others. Remember those lyrics at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. So keep the cross in view. Keep the gospel in view. This is what Christian did in Pilgrim's Progress, right? Remember, he comes to the cross in the story and his burden is loosened off his shoulders and it tumbles off. And it reads this, it says, "Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood a while to look and wonder. For it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks." See, it's at the cross, see our burdens are lifted. Through the gospel, we've been given grace. Frees us now to go love others. After all, what are we? Aren't we just partakers of grace? This is what Paul says in verse 3. He says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. What am I? I'm nothing but a sinner saved by grace. I'm nothing but a recipient of mercy. I'm not too high or too important to consider your needs. Any good you see in me is actually his work. And you know, any good works that you've done, well, God just prepared those beforehand for me to walk in. You know, it's like when you've done gardening with children, it takes twice as long. But when you're gardening, you kind of pull out the weed. And sometimes you kind of leave it in there just softly, and then you're like, hey, come help pull this one out. And then they kind of pull it out, and like, I did it, Dad, I pulled out the weed. And there's like, it's wonderful. Good, well done. I feel like sometimes that's the good works that's happened. The Lord's kind of moved us to a place and toiled the soil, and we're kind of just walking in the good works that he's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Isn't God so gracious? I'm nothing. You don't want to be deceived by sin. Just playing my part, living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. Today we're talking about knowing one another in our sin and knowing one another in our struggles. Yes, it's going to take vulnerability and openness. Yes, we step forward slowly and carefully and patiently. Yes, God's grace will meet you in any of your objections that you've walked through, but in time and in care, we pray that we would all know more and more of the grace of God. And pray that as you come to Coomera Baptist Church, if you're a visitor today or maybe been around for a little while, that you wouldn't just be around, but in time you would be known. And you would make yourself known. Because we want to know you. We want to know where God's grace is at work in your life. And we invite you to be part of our church. If you want to come and join. So that we can know God's grace together. Talking about knowing one another in our sin and our struggles. So it means we will need to know one another. We've got to figure out what it looks like in your life, to walk it out. Think about how you use your time, your energy, and your attention to the needs of others. But start letting people in. Start letting people know what you're walking through. And as we do, we'll not only know one another, be known, but we'll know more of God's grace in our life. So as we live by the Spirit, may we seek to know one another more in our sins, in our struggles, and know more of God's grace in the midst of it all. Let's pray.